life message. It is a series of evidence that's for the praise of God's people with all recorded for us in Scripture. And our past several such sessions, we look at praise from King David. And tonight, not really next week, we'll have our evangelistic meetings, but next time, we'll consider two of the prayers prayed by Solomon, David's son. So we start over in 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 15. It says, the king, and this is speaking of Solomon, not David, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon had 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, there was a pillar of Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou shalt unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he ought to befall thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, that I so great a people? Verse 10, in the speech, please the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, nor hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Now I have done according to thy words, now I have given thee wise and an understanding heart, so that there is neither like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. But I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any of the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Verse 15 says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. I think this prayer of Solomon's for wisdom is impacting for us, at least in part, because of the wisdom revealed already in the very manner that's what he asked for. That was a wise request. Now that had some insight right there to begin with. And yet, you know, if you look at Solomon's life on whole, it's something of an enigma. You know, we have a man greatly blessed of God, not only with wisdom, but also with riches and a glorious kingdom. He's a man who displays incredible insight into the human condition. And you know, so much of the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, and the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, and just so much amazing insight, so much understanding of the things of God that are revealed in those writings. Obviously, he's recording those under inspiration, but nonetheless, those are born out of who he was and the man that God had caused him to become. And in many ways, Solomon is a man who, in his personal walk, fails to manifest true wisdom in certain areas, uncertain of his choices. You know, precipitating the kingdom being right is the term that we will encounter in chapter 11 and verse 11. In other words, God says the kingdom is going to be torn away from him after his death. And of course, following him, there's Rehoboam and the split Jeroboam, and things go different ways. So tonight we'll attempt to make a little sense of the several inconsistencies evident in Solomon's life. And we're, I think, marvel at the heartbeat marvel in his prayer for wisdom. And on the other hand, we'll see that even at the start of his reign, Solomon was a man with some divided loyalties. And my goal, my desire for myself and for all of us, is that it will challenge us to examine our own hearts and our own priorities and our own perspectives to see if we are indeed on a path working closely with the Lord and resting in his wisdom, or are we on kind of that wishy-washy, dangerous path, spiritually dangerous path that Solomon was on, where he would on one hand do some very great things and be used of God in great ways, and on the other hand make some very foolish choices. I've entitled tonight's message, as we've been doing in the series, just kind of describing the prayer, Solomon's Prayer for Wisdom. So let's have a word of prayer as we begin here. Father, we are thankful that you are God who is always ready to hear our prayers. And when it comes to our need for wisdom, James tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, we just need to ask you. And you'll grant it. You'll answer. You won't upbraid us. But rather, you desire to give us wisdom. So as we consider Solomon's prayer, might we be people who would aspire to have wisdom, and not just the wisdom to lead and to guide and to steer our nation forward, but the wisdom to choose rightly, the wisdom to walk after your statutes and judgments, the wisdom to love you first and foremost. And we pray, Father, that you would protect us from the natural, foolish inclinations of our own hearts. So I pray, Father, that you would use these things that we talk about this evening from your word to encourage, to challenge, to help, whatever the need might be in each of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we customarily have been doing in this series, before we take up Solomon's prayer in chapter 3, let me just kind of set the stage and summarize the first couple chapters in 1 Kings. So this is when we're after the passing of David. Chapter 1 describes how Elijah, well, this is before the passing, but as David's reign is coming to a conclusion. Chapter 1 describes Elijah, which was David's fourth son, and probably his oldest living son at that point, declares his intention to succeed his father as king. And he begins cultivating a family, a group of supporters, people who will stand with him as he kind of makes his play for the throne. And then this was part and parcel to life in the world of that day. It isn't that that's necessarily what it needed to be or should have been, but when does it look like there's going to be a succession? Typically, the sons would jockey for position if they wanted to continue on in that dynasty. Or others from outside the family were trying to find ways to come in and kind of take things over. So Elijah was kind of figuring out how can he set himself up to be the next king. And so it comes to David about Elijah's plans, prompting David to solicit help from Nathan the prophet, of course, who had a lot of influence on David, Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, who was one of David's trusted mighty men. And David's intention, and God's intention through David, and through David, was that Solomon would be his successor, not Elijah, but Solomon. And so a public event announcing Solomon as king. And Zadok announced him, and public ceremonies around Solomon, and he's going to be a co-regent with David, and then when David dies, then he will be the successor to his father. And so after David's death, at the beginning of chapter 2, So he deals with his potential rivals in the heat of the day. Whereas David asks via Bathsheba and Mary, one of David's concubines, Solomon interprets it, and he probably interprets it correctly as a son of to the throne, and so he has Elijah killed, his brother killed. He also has Joab killed, and replaced with Benaiah, and he banishes Abiathar as priest, and replaces him with Zadok. Now, just on the earthly spectrum, we could say that that would be kind of politics as usual for that day. But what is notably absent in this account is any indication that Solomon made these decisions or carried out these actions with any sort of godly righteousness or any sort of leadership from the Spirit of God. That's the pattern of Scripture. When we read about the various kings, God takes great pains to mention when key decisions are made because a king has sought the land of the Lord and believed in the Lord, but it always comes out. And occasionally, we even say he didn't seek the Lord, but the general pattern is that God highlights those who are seeking to make righteous, wise choices in accordance with God's plan by talking about how they sought the Lord. And God led them and directed them, and we don't see that here. So it would seem that the Solomon just kind of was relying on his own plan and the customary way of doing things and kind of setting himself up for his role. And I suppose rationalizing it that he knew that God wanted him to be king and David made it clear that Solomon was to be the successor. So now it's kind of like when Solomon took Solomon's hand and said, well, I know what God wants, I'm going to make it happen. So this is Solomon kind of saying, I know what God wants, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to take the steps that are necessary to be about what I believe God is planning to do. So that brings us to chapter 3. And verses 1 through 3 present a somewhat puzzling mix of commentary on Solomon's ruling. Take a look at verse 1. It says, and Solomon had affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her to the city of David, and took her to the end of Pharaoh's house, and the house of the Lord, and the land of Jerusalem, and the land about. All the people sacrificed in high places, because the Israel house built on the land of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. So all of this just kind of back and forth, you know, something that sounds good, something that sounds not so good, just this kind of inconsistency, this incongruity in Solomon's life. Okay, so is this paragraph, and this is what leads us into Solomon's prayer, and it's a great prayer, but is this paragraph speaking well of Solomon? It says that he loved the Lord, and he was walking in the statutes of David his father. Is that the point? Or is it a critique, or is it both? Well, let's look at it. So verse 1, it says, and Solomon made a theater, and that's actually translated a term, a Hebrew term, that means he made a large alliance with the king of Egypt. And frankly, it hasn't been all that long since kings would commonly have this son and this daughter from two different, maybe rivals or different nations, they kind of build a hatchet, so to speak, and form an alliance. And so that's what Solomon is doing here. He's forming an alliance with Egypt by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. And he brings her into the city of David. And just for the record, here's what Deuteronomy 7 says. Now, this is talking in particular about the pagan Canaanite nations, but then he also has broader application. He says, neither shall they make marriages with them. And the expression make marriages there, that translates the same word that is translated more faithfully in our text. Neither shall they make a family, make marriages with them. Their daughter shall be not given unto his son, nor his daughter shall be taken unto his son. For they will turn away my son from following me, that they may serve their gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy me suddenly. Let me read you another passage, a little longer, so I didn't try to put it on the side, but just listen. This is Deuteronomy 17. verses 14 through 19 in this text, in particular about Egypt. And shall possess it, and shall dwell in it, and shall say, I shall come over me, because of the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any way send him come over me, and then the Lord thy God shall choose, wherefore the Lord thy God shall thou send come over me. But thou shalt not send a stranger over me, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return not that way. Okay, and the point is to keep Egypt at arm's length. Don't get arm's length. Don't get politically connected with Egypt, whether for security or economic reasons. Neither shall he multiply horses to himself, that his heart not turn away. And of course, if we were to trace out Solomon's life, there's his big problem there. And neither shall he go and multiply to himself silver and gold. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write a copy of this law in a book of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings 3 and we'll get into verse 1 here. So, despite those clear prohibitions of the law, David made this alliance with Pharaoh, marrying his daughter. And it says, until he had made an end of building his own house, his palace, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Now, it's interesting. If we were to read 1 Kings, we would see that Solomon actually did finish the house of the Lord before the palace. But here it seems as if the building of the palace came first. 1 Kings 9 and verse 10 tells us that Solomon spent 20 years building. Chapter 6 and verse 9 indicates that it took the first 7 years, plus a little, to finish the temple. And chapter 7 verse 1 indicates that it took an additional 13 years to complete the palace. So it isn't that Solomon abandoned the building of the temple, and it isn't necessarily that it was kind of like, well, I'll build a new temple, or he built his palace, or he was all concerned with that, and said, well, I'll get to the temple when I get to it, and it wasn't to that degree. But I think the point, and this comes kind of from the connection between the first and second parts of verse 1, is that because of his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, Solomon became distracted from his greater purpose of building the temple and fortifying the city, and was at least devoting some of his efforts on building the palace. And again, this comes to this point that Solomon is an interesting guy. You know, he did build the temple, and it was a glorious temple. And the scripture says he loved the Lord, and he wanted to worship the Lord, and he gave sacrifices to the Lord, and he wanted to have this prayer, which is an amazing prayer. A lot of good things there. And the Solomon just heaps to himself wives and concubines and abandons God's instruction in that regard, and allows those things to become a distraction in his life. He takes certain matters into his own hands. So an interesting mix. And it's interesting that we find that even the palace that he built, one entire room will ultimately be allocated for Pharaoh's wife, and she's only one of his eventual 700 wives. Now look at verse 2. All the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built on the name of the Lord until those days. So in the context here, the point isn't so much to change what the people were doing as to say that they were doing at least in some measure, because it seemed to them to be the best alternative they had because there wasn't a temple yet. So they were at least trying to worship. And I think the point of the authors here is to suggest Solomon's divided priorities. His kind of double-mindedness is getting pulled different ways. But verse 3 does say, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. And that verse goes on to say, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Just like the people, Solomon, out of love for God, wanted to offer sacrifice, but just not at the appropriate place. No temple, right? They could have put the tabernacle up for a time until they got the temple built. They had alternatives. But you know, there's a lesson here for us that we need to be careful. And this lesson was illustrated when we talked about David transporting the ark, right? And they put it in the cart, and Uzzah ends up dying. You can have, all in all, a good aspiration. You can have a desire to serve God and to worship God. And yet, you need to be careful to do things the way that God describes. You know, if God says, this is the way you're to worship, then that's how you're to worship. It isn't that, well, my motives are good, so therefore, whatever I think, whatever fits for me is what I'm going to do. And the way we work for God, it's, yes, we need to have right motives. You know, yes, we need to have a genuine heart of love and service to God and a desire to worship God and sacrifice to God. But the pattern that we see, you know, throughout Israel's history, and that we see even here just in this little account, is here's a man that has some good desires, and yet he's not, despite having a great mind, he makes some bad judgments. And he does not follow with precision what God has instructed. Verse 4 says, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And Gibeon the Ram appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. So, you know, here's Solomon, and he's worshiping in the wrong place, and he's a little bit distracted, but you know, he has a heart for God. And in God's providence, God looks at him graciously and says, just ask, what can I do for you, Solomon? What would you desire of me? You know, and it's a great and a remarkable opportunity. It's not an opportunity, though, that's given to Solomon because he had earned it or because he had done so well so far in his life. You know, we get that sense that Solomon is just this man of incongruities, and yet he has a heart for God, and God surely has a heart for him. And let me just pause, and, you know, just by way of application, you know, ask you, is your life given wholeheartedly to the Lord? Not perfectly. We're people of flesh, and we struggle. But characteristically, are you a double-minded person? It's kind of like, on the one hand, you know, you've got a heart for God, but on the other hand, there's things you just got to chase after your own thing. You do things mostly the way that you think God wants, but others not. Or is there a fervent desire there that with God's help, with the wisdom that God provides, with the enabling that the Spirit of God provides, we want to live a life that is consistently, that is single-mindedly devoted to the Lord. I would suggest that we probably all have some measure of Solomonic double-mindedness in our lives. You know, different aspects to different degrees. And that ought be not something that we just easily dismiss and kind of rationalize away. Because if we don't have time tonight, but if we were to trace through the life of Solomon, it did not do well for him. You know, his double-mindedness took him down a bad road. God graciously left it to be an era of peace, and because of as much of it as anything, David and God's perfect plans, he's blessing and he's making Israel great in that context with Solomon as the king. But it's not because Solomon had made all the right choices and done all the right things. It's just the grace of God. And that's true for us. You know, we can see God's hand of blessing in our lives, and we shouldn't use that to say, I must be doing great then. You know, because God just sometimes is just kind to us. He's just nice to us. He loves us. He pours out his grace upon us, sometimes even when we're struggling with inconsistencies and incongruities. Now, the name Solomon means peaceful, and that's the one that he's going to experience. But Solomon also has a second name, and this is one that you may not be as familiar with, you may not remember, but it's Jedidiah. And that's a name that God himself gave Solomon. And Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, tells us that this was just shortly after the death of their baby because of the sin of David and Bathsheba. But it goes on to say that God allowed Bathsheba to bear a son. David called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And let's talk about the Lord loved Solomon. So this was a kind of the child of promise, you know, back in the days of Isaac. God had a special place for Solomon. And it was here that God sent him down to Nathan the prophet. And he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Because the Lord told Nathan that the baby should be the Lord Jedidiah, he came and said, not only is this child Solomon, but also Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And so God now gives Solomon this opportunity where he says, ask anything. Not because Solomon is right on the mark, but because God loved him. Because God set him up as king of his chosen people. So God graciously gives us an amazing opportunity here, right? We've got a double-minded man and a single-minded God who loves him. And God says, ask, and I'll give it to you. So now we come to Solomon's prayer. And I want you to notice three things that Solomon has in mind as he considers and as he makes his request. The first is something along these lines. I am not worthy of the privileges and opportunities that I have. You know, as we come to the Lord in prayer, that's a good mindset to have. You know, we're not coming to God because we deserve, because we've earned, because God owes us. You know, whatever things that we have been blessed with, whatever things that we have experienced, you know, it's not because we're worthy. Those things have just been given us. Solomon is king not because he's earned it. He's king because that's God's plan. And he recognizes that, humanly speaking, he's king because of the legacy of his father David, who walked with God, and all in all ruled wisely. Verse 6, it says, and Solomon said, thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. According as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And a few lessons back, we talked about 2 Samuel 7 and the promise that God gave to David of an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, an everlasting dynasty. And so Solomon recognizes that he's king because of that promise. He's king because his father had been faithful and God continued his line. God had been merciful to David, and David had responded with a love for God. So Solomon considers the past and recognizes that he's not king because of anything in him. And second, he has this kind of mindset. I don't have the ability to fulfill my calling on my own. Now, I've written these kind of generically so we can apply them, you know, to ourselves and in broad ways. In Solomon's case, it's obviously to be king. But the idea is, you know, I can't do this, God. You know, the responsibilities, the opportunities that you have given me, the role that you have placed me in, I can't do that. Verse 7, he says, now, Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And that's one of those kind of colloquial expressions of the Old Testament that talks about someone who knows how to live out. It's just kind of the oversight of things. Going out and coming in. When the Bible talks about blessing, you're going out and coming in. It isn't talking about specifically when you go outside and when you come back inside. But it's just kind of as you go through the course of life and how you live and the choices you make and the decisions you make and the impact that you have. He says, I don't know how to do it. I lack wisdom. I lack experience. He says, I'm a little child now. In reality, he's probably 30 years old, approaching 30, something like that. But he is absolutely right. He is inexperienced in leadership and in diplomacy and in military matters and in matters of state. And so he comes at this with humility. And the essence of humility isn't self-deprecation. The essence of humility is seeing yourself as you really are. It's seeing yourself as the Bible reveals that you are. It's seeing yourself as God sees you. And so Solomon recognizes that, you know what, I'm not equipped to do that. That's reality. That's not me just kind of having a false sense of feel sorry for me. That's a guy who realizes I'm not up to this task. He's not king because he's earned it by doing the things that some do when they rise to positions of leadership. He's there by God's grace. And he does not have in himself the ability to carry it forth. So Solomon kind of reflects on the reason he's king. It's not because he's earned it or he deserves it. And he acknowledges his own inability and inexperience. And then finally, he recognizes that the task before me is overwhelming. Verse 8 says, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people." We would also recognize that they are stubborn and stiff-necked people sometimes. They're a problematic people. But a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. You know, so it's a monumental task. And it's an overwhelming responsibility, leading a great nation. And in those days, I mean, the kings had their advisors, just like our president has his cabinet, and you know, you had different people that were involved in ruling, but in a true monarchy, and in a monarchy in those days, the king was many, many things. You know, he wasn't just a figurehead like, you know, the King of England or the Queen of England. You know, he wasn't just there as kind of a royal somebody to put up there and say, hey, this is this person we're going to ooh and ah over. He really was the ruler. He'd be a high court judge. He would be the head of the legislature, so to speak. He'd be the chief executive. He'd be the commander-in-chief of the armies. He would be the league diplomat, you know, all of those things. And all those things would fall to him. So in light of those thoughts, Solomon asks God for wisdom. And his request is, in essence, God, I need you to lead and guide me. Certainly Solomon had a good measure of wisdom already, enough to recognize the value of wisdom, and certainly his father, I'm sure, had sought to instruct him and train him and help him learn. He had grown up around the role of being a king, and so he had seen some of those things. But ultimately he realizes that if God doesn't guide him, if God doesn't direct him, if God doesn't enable him, things won't go well. And so he prays in verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge, to rule thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And when we encounter the word wisdom in the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament, it can kind of suggest several different facets. Wisdom can be thought of as God's direction for our lives, right? I need God to lead me, to guide me. There's that aspect of wisdom. Wisdom can refer to discernment and discretion, where you're able to assess things and evaluate things and kind of see how things fit together and work together, see how things go forward and use the knowledge and insights that you have profitably. And then perhaps most often in the Bible, wisdom can be thought of as skill in living. That's kind of one of the common ways we describe it. And in particular, it's said vis-a-vis foolishness. And in the book of Proverbs, contrast the wise versus the fool based on what you do with the word of God. What you do, and God says this, do you obey it, do you submit to it, do you embrace it, do you yield to it as wisdom, or do you push back against it? Remember what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, there's the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, and whatever comes, it stands. And there's the fool who builds his house upon the sand, and whatever comes, it's just washed away. And so there's this contrast in the Bible of wisdom and that moral sense of how I respond to God's word, to God's law, to the teachings of God. So there's kind of those three, and we could get more granular about it, but kind of three key aspects to when you see the word wisdom, it's usually pointing to kind of one of those three facets. And in this case,
when Solomon asks for wisdom, I suggest that what he is asking for in particular is in the context of being king. It's in the context of leading and ruling. And what he's asking for is discernment. Seeing things as they are. Understanding the nature of people. Recognizing how elements of life connect. Being able to see through things and kind of see where things are at and then make proper adjudication in light of that. Because we do understand that Solomon, in some respects, was a fool. Now, he writes the book of Proverbs. And he confesses his sin. Don't be a fool. Be wise. You know, I think in the back of his mind is, don't make the same mistakes I did. You know, don't go down some of the same paths that I went down. You know, you need to be wise. But here he's talking in particular about his being a leader. I need this people. I need discernment. I need the wisdom in order to lead and direct this people. And we kind of see that in the beginning of the chapter. Right? Almost immediately on the heels of this prayer is the famous account of Solomon and the argument between the two men about who the Bible belongs to and in our culture at large. People still use that expression about cutting the baby in two, even if they have no clue where it comes from. Solomon comes in and he can see through these two individuals, and then he very easily creates this scenario that reveals very vividly who the other is and who the other is not. That's the kind of wisdom he was asking about in particular, and God was very pleased to give it to him. And it wasn't that God didn't give him wisdom in other aspects, but that's the kind of thing he was looking for. And in chapter 3, verse 28, I think it's right near the end. How long is this chapter? Yes, the last verse, in fact. Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged, and feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Okay? And so here Solomon, granted wisdom, even though sometimes in his own personal life he didn't choose or act very wisely. And for the sake of completeness here, let's read again God's response. Verse 10 says, the speech, request, pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because thou hast asked this thing, and you didn't ask for thy life or riches, didn't ask me to take the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself understanding, to discern judgment, to make discerning decisions. But I have done according to thy words, now I've given thy eyes and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither shall there be any eyes like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, riches and honor, so that there shall not be any of the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants, just in gratitude for the Lord telling him that he would give him that wisdom that he needed to lead the nation. I think I referenced earlier already James 1, 5, and 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You know, and Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave it to him liberally. Folks, if we were to ask God for wisdom of every sort, wisdom to be discerning about a particular situation, and wisdom for direction in decisions that we face, wisdom in taking the word of God and applying it in our lives in ways that please the Lord, in wise ways, not foolish ways. So all those different aspects of wisdom, if we were to ask God for wisdom, he will gladly give it. You know, but we need to do so single-mindedly. And what that means, folks, is that when God gives you wisdom, that you don't walk away from it, right? If God says, this is the direction, then you'll walk in that direction. If God says, give him this choice, this is then you follow the choice that he gives. You don't just go through the motions of asking for his wisdom. But you take those steps, and you go forward in faith and allow him to lead and guide and direct. You know, I might wonder if there was anything better that Solomon could have asked for. Well, certainly God was pleased with his request. So maybe not. And certainly God was pleased that he didn't ask for riches or long life or victory over his enemies. But, you know, if there was anything that would have perhaps been a better choice, then he could have asked God as well for the deep longings of his father David that David had for communion with God. You know, that was the hallmark of David. I think David had wisdom too. I think that God guided David in great ways, and David was still an imperfect man, just like Solomon. He had his issues, he had his struggles. But he was the man with a heart after God's own heart. And, you know, Solomon wanted wisdom, but maybe if he had also had a desire in God, you know, just give me a passion for you. And folks, let me encourage us that as much as we are right to and ought to ask God for wisdom and value the wisdom that God gives. Wisdom isn't enough. There's got to be a fervency about our relationship with God that kind of brings real life and vitality to wisdom and to understanding. You know, you can be doctrinally sound and spiritually ice cold. You know, you can be spot on in terms of your understanding of things and yet do nothing for God. Because there's got to be heart that goes with that knowledge and that understanding. And so, you know, I just would encourage us to recognize that at whatever place God has brought us to in our lives, it's not of our own doing. It's not because we somehow or other are worthy of God's favor, God's blessing. We ought to just be thankful to God who has providentially given us privileges and opportunities and brought us thus far in our Christian walk. And we need to recognize that whatever God intends for us, if we just try to go on our own, it's not going to work. And as we work through the book of Acts, we'll see that again and again and again, how much we need God's power. But when God gives it, there's nothing that can get in the way. And the tasks are overwhelming. But rather than giving up, you know, we look to God and ask him for the things that we need in order to fulfill the life that he has put before us. And that means wisdom, and that means grace, and that means power, and all those different things. Sunday morning, we saw the disciples waiting and praying for power. And here, Solomon waits and prays for wisdom. And God gives it, you know. But God also shows us that Solomon was an imperfect man, and yet God used him. We're imperfect people, but God can surely use us. Let me just close with just a couple last thoughts of application. You know, ask God to show you areas of double-mindedness in your life, those inconsistencies and those incongruities. I always tell people we call them blind spots because we don't see them very well, okay? But most of us, if we're honest, God has a way of revealing the deception of our hearts and kind of uncovering our so-called blind spots. If we're not alone, if we say, Lord, search me, show me, help me to see where those areas are. I'm going in a bad direction. It's inconsistent with who I truly am, who by God's grace I want to be. But you know, we help with that, and recognize that despite those struggles, God loves us nonetheless. We are like Jedediah, beloved of God. And as we recognize our need in these different ways, God is ready to give wisdom. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the promise of wisdom. We're thankful for the promise of sustaining grace. We're thankful for your mercy, for your love. We're thankful for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have perfect plans for us and that you reveal those things to us step by step and day by day. And we're thankful, Father, that you allow us to be a part of what you're doing. But I pray, Father, that we would receive from you power, that we would receive the wisdom we need, and that we would have hearts to live for you, to carry forth the roles you've given us, to live out the wisdom that you reveal to us. Bless now as we spend a few minutes in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. If you